Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of course. Just want to do a couple of finishing touches. There was a thought that I had in preparation for the sermon that escaped me, and I couldn't remember it, and it came to me during the singing, and so I wanted to make sure I got it down. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 9, and I want to go ahead and begin by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, you come to this passage and you think of where we've been in terms of the introduction, and you think of Paul here expressing to God his thankfulness for the church at Corinth, and you're somewhat surprised. I mean, how could Paul be honestly thanking God for this church with all of its difficulties, all of its deficiencies, all that required correction? In spite of all of that, here we have the Apostle Paul referring to the fact that he comes before God always giving thanks for the grace of God that had been given to them. I mean, in spite of all of the heartache that the Corinthian church caused Paul himself personally, isn't it surprising that he begins with gratitude? And as you'll see momentarily, this wasn't really a contrived thing. Paul wasn't just being cordial. He wasn't just sort of buttering them up in preparation for the correction. He was genuinely thankful for God's grace given to them. And really, that's just a wonderful moment, provides a wonderful moment of instruction. Because what's our tendency? What's our tendency with those whose theology is out of whack? With those who we disagree with? With those who we think are out of line? Or how about those who have disappointed us? Or those who have hurt us? What's our tendency? I don't know about you, but my tendency is to skip the gratitude, make a beeline for the correction, and to offer my critique. Is anyone with me on that? And yet Paul wasn't just conveying his gratitude in an isolated moment. This wasn't just genuine gratitude fanned into flame by the occasion of this epistle. This was gratitude that was a way of life for Paul. I mean, again, look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. I mean, when you consider the Apostle Paul and you consider his heart toward those in Corinth, Paul was a glass half full kind of guy. He placed high value on God's grace toward others. He celebrated the expressions of God's grace in other people's lives. He understood that he himself hadn't arrived as yet. He understood that he had nothing that he hadn't received. And so he understood that becoming in practice what we already are in our position, which we looked at last time, was a process. Sometimes a slow and painful process, a process requiring patience and long-suffering. And so Paul can come to this church with all of its issues, with all of its deficiencies, with all of its problems, and he can begin with gratitude for the expressions of God's grace that were truly evident among them. Can that be said of you? Is that where you begin? Do you begin by thanking God for the expressions of grace you see in the lives of those whom you differ with? Or do you skip that and go right to being critical, pointing out a person's faults, pointing out their deficiencies, pointing out their lack of progress and spiritual growth? And what's worse, what if we're wrong? I mean, what if what we're critical of says more about our own lack of spiritual maturity than anything else does? What if we're actually critical of true marks of God's grace in the lives of others? I mean, let's be honest. If our hearts prevent us from being able to thank God for his grace toward others, we probably aren't qualified to offer a critique, because our own lack of gratitude for God's grace in the lives of his people actually speaks volumes about the state of our heart. You see, Paul begins his letter and provides this wonderful example for us. You see, Paul doesn't here shy away from correction. He won't pull any punches. You'll see that as we work through this epistle. But he is overjoyed with the expressions of grace he sees in the lives of this church. And he was literally in the habit of expressing that gratitude before God in his prayers. And so as Paul expresses his gratitude to God, he ends up really highlighting characteristics of a true Christian. As he thanks God for God's work in the lives of the Corinthians, he highlights marks which are a reality for every believer. And so as we come to our passage today, we're going to frame it around the marks or characteristics of a Christian. And we're really going to see five of them. And while these truths are rather basic and fundamental to the Christian life, I think it serves us well to be reminded of them. Not only does it cause us to revisit the foundations of our faith, but it also functions to remind us of realities of which we often need reminding. Like, for example, how great our salvation is. And what's amazing about these characteristics or marks, they're all the expression of God's grace in our lives. This is stuff that is in our lives because God's grace is in our lives. This is not manufactured. It's not the product of human effort or human ingenuity. No, this is the work of the grace of God in every single Christian's life. And so we're going to see five marks or characteristics of a Christian. And really, it provides us with a wonderful opportunity to reflect on this glorious salvation that is ours in Christ. Let me give you the first mark. A Christian is one who has received the grace of God. A Christian is one who has received the grace of God. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, Paul begins by thanking God because God is the source of salvation. Though the Apostle Paul was the human instrument through which they were saved, he was the one that went to them and brought the gospel to them and preached the gospel to them, he gives all of the credit to God. He recognizes that their salvation is a direct result of God working in their lives. And it's amazing because as you see this, Paul is really setting things up to correct them later, because Paul was the one through whom the preaching of the gospel took place, and the Corinthians were concerned with elevating the human agent as being the one that really mattered in this whole thing. No, Paul gives thanks to the one to whom thanks is due. He thanks his God. It says, I thank my God there always concerning you. Now, always means at all times or on every occasion. And it's amazing because Paul's prayer life must have consisted of a whole lot of thanksgiving, because every epistle he writes, except for the Galatian epistle, every epistle he writes, he begins by expressing thanks for the believers to whom he's writing to. And he makes reference to the fact that he is all the time giving thanks to God for God's work among them. And so Paul must have just been spending a lot of time in prayer giving thanks to God for his grace toward the churches to whom he ministered. And so I thank my God always concerning you for what? It says there, for the grace of God which was given to you. This is again God's unmerited kindness. And it's emphasizing again a single point in time, a moment that these individuals were brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. It's really that moment when the gospel was first preached to them and the grace of God flooded their lives. this grace came to them at a point in time through the preaching of the gospel as the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to receive the truth concerning Christ and to believe on his name. And you'll note there that there's a sphere in which this grace has come, because it ends there, God's grace, which was given you in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of all blessings of salvation. He is the one through whom all these riches come. In fact, it's amazing because our Lord Jesus Christ plays such a prominent role in these opening nine verses. The Lord is referred to no less than 10 times. He's referred to in verse 1 where it says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's referred to twice in verse 2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's also mentioned in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned here in verse 4, in Christ Jesus. He's mentioned in verse 5, in him. It says that in everything you were enriched in him. He's referenced in verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. In verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of salvation, the centrality of Christ in everything that comes to us from God. Everything comes to us in him. He is the sphere within which all salvation blessings arrive, the mediator of these blessings. And so Paul rejoiced over God's grace given to the Corinthians. And really, how could he not? I mean, if you just turn to chapter 6 for a moment and you see the way the Corinthians were described in times past, how could he not be so thankful to God for his grace toward them? In chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this in verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I mean, look, the gospel of Christ came to this people who were wrapped up in all kinds of wicked immorality, and it came to them with power and with conviction, and they were effectually called unto Christ and believed on him and were set apart to God, were then declared righteous through faith in Christ, and these were now joined to God, trophies of God's grace. Now, your particular vice might not necessarily be listed in that list, but each one of us is in need of the very same grace. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short of the standard of God's righteousness. All of us come into this world, as we know, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And so all of us are in need of this grace. All of us must come to the place where we recognize and realize our need for Jesus Christ. All of us must come to the place where we recognize and realize our need for atonement, that our sin would be covered and paid for, and it was at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how could Paul not rejoice over God's grace given to this church? He would rejoice over the grace given to us. He would rejoice over the grace given to every Christian, everywhere. The grace of God shown to an individual, that person reconciled to God through Christ, Paul would be overjoyed and thankful. And so first, we see that a Christian is one who has received the grace of God. Second, a Christian is one who has been greatly enriched. One who has been greatly enriched. This comes out in verses 5 to the beginning of 7. Look at verse 5. "That in everything you were enriched in him." To be enriched is to be made or to cause to be abound. It's to be made rich or to have been caused, to God have caused us to abound. It's to be even made rich in the sense of spiritual riches. This can be applied even in the context of material prosperity, but clearly Paul has the notion of spiritual enrichment here. And what's amazing is the contrast. Notice that on the one hand, you have the narrowness and the exclusivity of this enrichment. It is said to have taken place specifically in him, referring to Christ. And so this highlights the exclusivity of this. This enrichment only comes in Jesus Christ. It's only through him that this enrichment comes. He is the mediator. And yet, notice, on the other hand, the inclusivity of it. Verse 5 begins that in everything you were enriched. In other words, nothing has been withheld. Once you are in Christ, you receive all of the benefits, all of the blessings. In Christ, they're all yours. This speaks of the liberality of God's grace. It speaks to the superabundance of it in our lives. Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. 2 Peter 1:3, we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. In Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing. Nothing has been withheld. We have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. We have it all. Peter even refers to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, all of this comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't be any richer than we are. I mean, even if we had all of the riches of this world, it still would not compare to the riches that we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, listen to this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, became poor, that we might inherit the riches of the inheritance of God. Made fellow heirs with Christ, we are heirs of God. And so Paul begins in this notion of us being greatly enriched with the reality that in everything we have been caused to abound in Christ. And then Paul highlights two areas in particular that the Corinthians had been enriched. Notice what he says there. He says, in all speech and all knowledge. Now listen, if taken in the narrowest sense, Paul is referring specifically to spiritual gifts. That word there, speech, is the word logos. It simply means word and refers primarily to utterance. It's the same word employed in the spiritual gifts Paul refers to as a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. And knowledge is the word gnosis. It's also used with reference to a word of knowledge. And so Paul could here be highlighting their enrichment specifically in the sphere of spiritual gifts. In fact, in verse 7, it says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. But since Paul writes in all speech and all knowledge, I tend to think he has a broader meaning in view. He's referring to all kinds of speech and all kinds of knowledge which make up the Christian life. He's referring even to just things as basic as speaking truthful words, speaking edifying words, words that are seasoned with grace. I mean, just consider that you now can take upon your lips the truth of God and speak those things to one another. Even speak those things to those that don't know Christ. You have been enriched in speech. And then in terms of knowledge, now with the ability to think spiritual thoughts, to understand the things revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, thinking true thoughts, thinking God's thoughts after him. I mean, this is enrichment in all speech and all knowledge. Look, I don't know about you, but since coming to Christ, both my speech and my knowledge have been utterly transformed. The very fact that I am doing what I'm doing in this moment not only proves the existence of God, but proves that when God enters into the life of an individual, he enriches them to the core. Both my speech and my knowledge were utterly base. I was a preacher, but not of righteousness. I exhorted, but not toward godliness. See, when the grace of God breaks in on our lives, we are so changed at the very core of our being that our words and our thoughts become greatly enriched. I mean, look, even the name Christ Jesus comes off our lips in a whole new way, whereas at one time his name was a curse word, his name is now the sweetest name we know. I can remember being in the corporate world and talking about Christ on one occasion, and the person was taken aback by the way the Lord's name came out of my mouth. I don't even remember what they said, but they wondered at the sweetness with which his name came off my lips. They were literally taken aback, seeing that just by virtue of the way that his name came off my lips, there was a love and there was an affection there for him. See, Paul is thankful because God's grace has enriched the speech and knowledge of the Corinthians, which is really amazing because Paul's going to go on to critique them and correct them on these very issues. He's going to correct them for their improper use of spiritual gifts, for example. Not that he belittles the gift themselves, but he wants to correct their attitude toward them. And even with respect to speech, they were kind of getting wrapped up in this cleverness of speech and this sort of philosophical knowledge. And so Paul's going to correct them on that. But nevertheless, here he has a word of thanksgiving to God because he can see the expressions of God's grace, even though it's not perfect and they haven't arrived. He can see that God has richly enriched them in all speech and all knowledge. In fact, he saw this as evidence of God's grace because in verse 6, he places this enrichment alongside the very confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony concerning Christ here refers to the gospel. The wonderful news concerning Christ, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins. See, that testimony, the gospel itself was confirmed or established in them when the gospel was first preached to them and the Holy Spirit entered their hearts, validating the truthfulness of it to their minds. The gospel came to them with power and with full conviction, and Paul was there to witness it. He was there to witness the testimony of Christ being established and confirmed in their lives. And so Paul sees this enrichment as being an evidence alongside of that established and confirmed testimony that validates they've in fact received the grace of God. And then notice the outcome of this enrichment. It comes out in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. I mean, they had everything they needed. Again, every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. They had everything. They weren't lacking in anything. Even the reference here to gift could be referring to spiritual gifts. Paul could be saying that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift that would have been profitable for the building up of the body of Christ, and certainly any gift includes that, but I think that it goes beyond just the spiritual gifts. It was any gift, any necessary gift, anything they needed to be enriched in Christ. They had been given it all, abundantly supplied, sufficiently enriched, granted all things necessary. Do you think of the Christian life that way? Do you live the Christian life as though you've been amply supplied with all that you need? That God has provided for you in Christ everything that you need both for this life and the life to come? Do you live each day believing that God has granted you everything you need for every task he has laid at your feet, including each day's grace? So the fact is that God has enriched us greatly in Christ. He has supplied us with everything that we need to thrive in him. And so you need to understand that you have been greatly enriched, that you have been amply supplied for every need, that he has given you even direct access to his throne in your time of need. We, as the body of Christ, need to live in light of the fact that we have been given all that we need in order to glorify God and to walk in his image. A Christian is one who has been greatly enriched. That's the second. Now third, a Christian is one who eagerly awaits the coming of Christ. Look at the next part of verse 7. It says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To await eagerly is to have eager anticipation. It's to have an anticipation of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this is a fundamental mark of a Christian. You want to see this? Just look at 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Because Paul talks about the salvation of the Thessalonians, and in the same breath as referring to their repentance, he refers to their waiting for the Son to be revealed from heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." I mean, these believers turned from dead idols to serve God and to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. You see it in Philippians chapter 3 as well. Just turn there for a moment. The same idea of waiting, this eager anticipation of the return of our Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, pick it up in verse 20. Again, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Look, there should be an eager anticipation as we anticipate being transformed, our body going from the humble state to conformity with the body of his glory, to have that power work toward us in such a way that we would arrive at the consummation of our salvation. And so Paul highlights here that a Christian is one who eagerly awaits the coming of Christ. He says there, second half of 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word revelation there is an unveiling. This is the unveiling of Christ. I mean, just think of the transfiguration. The transfiguration was a preview of the glorified Christ. It was Peter, James, and John who went up the Mount of Transfiguration and got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. They saw an unveiling of that glory. And what did they do? They didn't know what to do with themselves. I mean, Peter wanted to build a tabernacle for the Lord and for Moses and for Elijah. They didn't know what to do with themselves because they had been just, it's just seen the glory of Christ. Or what about the vision of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of Revelation? He sees the vision of Christ glorified, and he falls to the ground like a dead man. I mean, he saw the unveiling of Christ. And so there should be an anticipation in our hearts, an excitement, a desire to see Christ in all of his glory, to see the unveiling of him. But let's be honest. I mean, how often do you wake up in the morning and anticipate eagerly the coming of Christ? Why do we need to be reminded to be eager for the return of Christ? I mean, why don't we long for it more eagerly? I mean, the fact of the matter is now that we're talking about it, I guarantee that if you're a Christian, the desire and the eager anticipation is being fanned into flame, and you're beginning to go, yeah, I really do want to be around for that. I want to see that. I want to see his glory. But why do we need to be reminded? Why don't we long for it more eagerly? Well, let me give you a couple of ways. Could be that since the Lord has tarried as long as he has, that we believe death is more of an imminent reality than his return is. And so you're expecting to live a long life. That could be it. It could be that we're too caught up in the pursuits of this life and seeing them realize that we'd actually like the Lord to tarry just a little bit longer. I got to be honest, when I was in seminary, I would have thoughts like, Lord, I really hope that you would just tarry a little longer. I mean, here I am in seminary and I'm going through this preparation and I'd love to at least preach one sermon in ministry. I mean, I'd love to take the tools that you've given to me in seminary and use them. So I was kind of going, Lord, maybe don't return until I have a few years of ministry. Now I've had 6 years or so of ministry and I'm ready to go home. Okay, I've had a taste of ministry. I love it. Don't get me wrong, but I am ready to go home. It could be, another one, due to our relative prosperity and the quality of life that we have. We're just comfortable, kind of like life the way that it is. And so we're not eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ each day. It could be due to the minimal opposition we experience as Christians. Maybe if we were facing more opposition like those in Thessalonica were, that we'd be longing more eagerly for the return of Christ because we know that not only would that bring our deliverance, but it would bring retribution. It could be because we aren't as weary of the sinful flesh as we should be. We're either indulging in the pleasures of the flesh with minimal discomfort, or we've never really warred with the flesh at all. But look, there should be an eager longing for the revelation of Christ. If you're weary of the battle against sin, you should be longing for the return of Christ. If you're weary of the trials of this life, then again, you should be eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ. If you're longing for a fullness of joy that doesn't ebb and flow and is at the height of it, of all heights and stays the same for all eternity, then you should be longing for the return of our Lord. If you want to behold the glory of Christ, and if beholding his glory is a priority to you, then you should be longing for his return. If you long to see the glory of God, you should be longing for his return. If you long for justice, if you want the justice of God to come, you should be longing for his return. If you long for the ceasing of all strife, you should be longing for his return. I mean, really, every adversity in this life, every difficulty, everything that you wish were different is an opportunity to eagerly await the coming of Christ. Because the guarantee is that while we're in this life, there's going to be trials and there's going to be afflictions, there's going to be difficulty. And so when it comes, what an opportunity to eagerly await the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, thirdly, that a Christian is one who eagerly awaits the coming of Christ. Fourthly, a Christian is one who is kept blameless. A Christian is one who is kept blameless. This comes out in verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's unpack this a little bit here. The who there is referring to God the Father. God the Father is the one who will confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be confirmed is to be established. It's to be strengthened. And so you will be established to the end by God the Father, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, to the end is synonymous with in the day of our Lord. All the way to the end, God is promising that he will confirm you all the way to the end. And blameless is referring to our glorious position in Christ. We are blameless in Christ. Our sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. We are righteous before God by grace because the very righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. Do you live as though you're blameless? I mean, even now, with all of the sin of the past week, if you've believed on Christ and you've been born again, do you realize that before God you are blameless? That he has justified you, that you've been declared innocent before him. There is never going to be a sin that will ever be held against you. I mean, this is wonderful truth. And the fact of the matter is that some of us don't live like we're blameless. Some of us don't seem to grasp this truth of blamelessness before God. You know, really, every moment that you realize that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every time you look at your devotion to God, your your discipline in your work, your ability to offer a full day's work for a full day's pay, your discipline to apply yourself in the reading of God's word, or your discipline to apply yourself in prayer, or any expression of obedience, whether it be omission or commission. Either way, when you look at all of that and you see that you fall short of that, that's an opportunity to remember that Christ is the one who did what you couldn't. I mean, he is the one who fulfilled the law on your behalf. You have his blamelessness. Pastor Mike and I were talking last week about a TMS grad, and I'm not sure if I'm going to get this right, Mike, but TMS grad was just on the road driving and had kind of lost track of his thoughts for a little while and was really, I guess, aiming to have every thought be a thought that would be pure and right and honorable and would be an expression of worship, and kind of lost track of all of that, kind of went into a bit of a daze, couldn't even remember what he was thinking, and then all of a sudden came back and was like, oh no, what have I been thinking for the last 4 minutes, 5 minutes? He's burdened. And he's thinking to himself, God, how could you be so harsh? I mean, why do you make it so difficult to honor you that even my thought life, and Mike shared this with me, I'm going like, wow, he doesn't get justification. Well, what came out of that was apparently a gospel primer, so he gets it now. It was that moment that God used in his life to show him that Christ has accomplished what he never could. To have every thought be a thought that glorifies God, to have every thought be a thought that's true, pure, honorable, to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. Only Christ can do that. None of us can do that. And so when Paul is referring to our blamelessness here, he's referring to the fact that we have the blamelessness of Christ before God. It's been credited to us. I mean, just think about it. You weren't blameless before you came to Christ. You haven't been blameless in practice since coming to Christ. And so if you're going to maintain blamelessness by your own effort and performance, you're finished. The only way any of us could ever stand holy and blameless before God is if we were credited with a righteousness that's not ours. And so every time you look at your performance or your effort or your devotion and you fall short, you don't measure up, that's where Christ comes in. Because he did. He did it on our behalf, fulfilled everything we never could. And so God here in verse 8 makes it very clear that a Christian is one whom he will confirm to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. No sin will be held against you. You say, well, how can I be sure about that? Well, fifthly, a Christian is one who has been given a divine guarantee. A Christian is one who has been given a divine guarantee. Look at verse 9. It says there, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, that's a sermon in itself. God is faithful. In fact, we may just come back to that next time. And just look at the fact that God is faithful. I mean, he is faithful. And he is the one who has promised to confirm us all the way to the end. God cannot deny himself. And he certainly cannot fail to fulfill a promise that he's made. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. There's a wonderful little statement tucked away in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And one of the trustworthy statements that Paul gives in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. That's obviously referring to our union with Christ, Romans 6. We've been baptized into his death. We've been joined to him and raised unto newness of life. Verse 12 says, He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And so there's the call for us to endure and persevere in the Christian life. And we know that all who are truly his and born again will. It says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And so Jesus has statements like that in the Gospels, that if we deny the Lord Jesus Christ, he will in fact deny us. And any denial of him is an expression of unbelief and the fact that we're not joined to him. And then look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So even if you're struggling with faithlessness, struggling to be faithful, God is faithful, and he cannot deny himself. And he has joined you to Christ through faith. He has placed his Spirit within you as a down payment of the inheritance that is yours. He has promised to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have a divine guarantee that he will, in fact, bring this to pass. Back to 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful through whom you were called. Look, God called you into this. And this calling was a call that came to you and brought with it everything that you needed in order to be able to respond to him. This was a call that brought life to your soul. It imparted to you everything you needed to see Christ as glorious, to see your sin as exactly what it is, to understand the payment of Christ on the cross for that sin. You were called into this. God the Father was the one that called you. This is his purpose in action. And you were called into this fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That means you are a sharer of the benefits of Christ, a sharer of the life of Christ. You share in everything that is his. The Father was well pleased with his Son, and because we are in his Son, he is well pleased with us. And so when you put all of this together, when you put the marks that come out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 of a Christian, these realities that are ours because of God's grace, because of what he has done in our lives, you come out with an amazing salvation. You come out with a great salvation. You come out with a salvation that you could never have dreamed on your own. One that would had to have originated in the mind of God. There's no way that you would have ever been able to come up with this. And so we see five marks or characteristics of a Christian. A Christian is one who has received grace. A Christian is one who has been greatly enriched in all speech, in all knowledge, having been given everything necessary to honor and glorify God. A Christian is one who eagerly anticipates the unveiling of Christ, is longing for the day when Christ shall come, when the trumpet shall sound, and when we shall see with our own eyes. A Christian is one who is kept blameless all the way to the end, such that again, all of your weakness and sin and deficiencies and opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death. And fifthly, a Christian is one who has been given a divine guarantee. One who has been guaranteed that their salvation will be realized. You know, it's just amazing when you think about the Apostle Paul and all that he's going to say. I go back to the lesson we touched on up front and at the beginning. With all that was wrong with the Corinthian church, with all that it was deficient in, with all of the issues and problems and the heartache that this church would have caused the Apostle Paul, he found so much that he could be thankful for, so much that he could rejoice in, so much that he could thank God for, so many expressions of grace that were true. And again, I just think that's a wonderful exhortation to us to follow in Paul's footsteps, to emulate the same kind of thanksgiving for the expressions of grace that we even see in one another. I think we can be too critical of each other sometimes. I know myself that I can be too critical at times. And when we see the Apostle Paul give thanks always concerning those in Corinth, what a wonderful exhortation and admonishment for us to cultivate that kind of thanksgiving toward all Christians. Even those we disagree with, even those with a different theology, that we would be thankful to God for his grace shown to them. I can't wait to get into the next section. We're going to dive into the factions and the discord that existed in the Corinthian church. But it's almost nice just to leave it right there, reflecting on what was truly praiseworthy about this church. All those qualities and marks and characteristics that were the expression of God's grace in them. And those expressions of grace are in us. All of those realities are here at Grace Life Church. All of those things are a reality in the lives of us here. And so we can rejoice even now before God and give him thanks for these marks in our lives. Look, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, we just want to thank you, just as Paul has. And Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us in Christ. Father, we thank you for the way that you have enriched us in all speech and in all knowledge, even as you have confirmed in us the gospel of Christ, so that we are not lacking in any gift, having all sufficiency for every task, for every work, for the building up of the body of Christ here at Grace Life. And Father, we thank you that you have made us to eagerly await the coming of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would cultivate in our hearts a greater eagerness, a greater disposition, a greater longing for these realities within us. That we would long to see the unveiling of our Lord, to see and behold his glory, and to be transformed into the glory of his body. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to confirm us blameless all the way to the end, that our blamelessness is not rooted in our performance, but rather in the performance of Christ. And Lord, we desire to live in conformity with that blamelessness, but Lord, we know that when we come up short, and we will, that you have provided for that in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father God, we thank you that you have divinely guaranteed these realities, that Father God, you are faithful, and that you, Father God, will ultimately bring all of this about, having called us into fellowship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just rejoice. What a salvation you've given to us. It's all grace. It's all mercy. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen.